Well, this morning we will be continuing our series on the Epistle of James, which I have entitled Practical Faith. And as I've already mentioned, it's especially good to be able to present this message in person rather than via pre-recorded video. So glad to be here. Last week we looked at practical faith's first response to the many kinds of trials that we are certain to face in this life. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he counseled his dear friends to go against their natural inclinations whenever they encounter trials, and instead to count it pure joy. And then he tells them the reason that they are to respond in this manner. It is because the trials are actually accomplishing God-ordained purposes in their lives. These undesirable trials have this immediate effect of producing perseverance or endurance in them, he says. And if they allow that perseverance then to carry out its intended work, James tells them, it will ultimately lead to maturity and completeness and a life of abundance, which he says, not lacking anything. At the beginning of that message, I also talked a little about some of the common characteristics of letter writing. And in particular, I pointed out that when letters are being written, they're not usually approached as formal, fully researched documents that move seamlessly and logically from start to finish. At least that's not how I write a letter. Letters to dear ones are usually more heart-driven than head-driven, and as a result, they don't always flow smoothly. And I just call your attention to that fact again, is because this has caused a number of scholars to draw the conclusion that James's letter has no discernible theology and that it's just a collection of loosely connected, perhaps even bordering on random thoughts and words of counsel. But I contend that there is an overall cohesiveness and logic to this letter. Today we're going to examine a second practical faith response to trials that is directly related to what James said in the previous verses and what he's going to say in the verses that follow. And that's going to become clear as we make our way through this section of the letter. So in James chapter 1, again, beginning at verse 5 through 8, we learn that practical faith responds by asking God for wisdom to face the trials we are experiencing. Practical faith responds by asking God for wisdom to face the trials we are experiencing. So if you have not done so already, I encourage you to open your Bibles, navigate to your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James writes to his friends, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do." First thing that we notice in these verses is the need for wisdom. James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom." If any of you lacks wisdom. This leads to two obvious questions. at least in my mind. Number one, what is wisdom? And number two, why wisdom? What is wisdom? Why wisdom? In asking the question, what is wisdom, it's probably best to approach this by admitting that it is easier to describe wisdom than to define it. It's also important to note that there are different kinds of wisdom. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into an in-depth study of the subject of wisdom. So what I want to try to accomplish is to give you a better understanding of how James is using the term wisdom in his letter. That's what we'll focus on. First, it's important to recognize that wisdom is not simply the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is not the accumulation of knowledge. If that is all that it was, then anyone could attain wisdom by merely ingesting information. But having said that, I want to make it also clear that there is no such thing as wisdom apart from knowledge. Knowledge plays an important role in the formation of wisdom. But wisdom is not just the accumulation of knowledge. Okay? Second, James is clearly approaching this subject of wisdom from a biblical vantage point that is influenced by the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And when I speak of wisdom literature, I'm referring to the scriptures that are primarily found in the middle of our Old Testament. That would be from the book of Job through the Song of Songs, though there is wisdom literature found in other books as well. We see this in Isaiah and some other places too. One Bible dictionary states that the goal of wisdom is to enable one to cope with life and to impose a kind of order on the myriad experiences which surround a person. R.C. Sproul adds further specificity to this understanding of Old Testament wisdom in the following quote. He says, "For the Jew, wisdom meant an understanding, practically speaking, of how to live a life that is pleasing to God." That's wisdom. I want to make another observation about wisdom, and then I'm going to give you a summary. Wisdom is not only addressed in the Old Testament. It is also a subject of the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. In the Gospels, Jesus told the crowds that had gathered around him that Solomon's wisdom was not as great as what stood before them at that moment. And of course, he was referring to himself. Jesus is greater than all the wisdom even that Solomon had. And Paul declared in his first letter to the Corinthians that the message of the cross, or the message of Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And though it is not readily discernible through conventional wisdom, so this wisdom has something else to do than what we can naturally discern on our own. So in summary, I want to say that James is not talking about a naturally acquired or experience-based, humanly accessible wisdom. That is not what he means when he's speaking about wisdom here. In other words, it is not something that we are going to be able to figure out on our own. This kind of wisdom does not find its origin in this world. But this wisdom is something that we can obtain. And it is vital for rightly navigating the various situations that we are going to encounter in this life. We need this wisdom. That's all I'm going to say about wisdom, what it is at this point. James is actually going to address this subject again and in greater detail later in this letter. So we'll be looking at wisdom again a little bit later. So I want to move on to answer the question, why wisdom? Why does James bring that up now? Why does he encourage his friends to seek out wisdom in connection with trials? Now, I have to admit to you that I have heard these verses preached many times and in different contexts, but seldom has it been in association with trials. Just trying to talk about you. If you need wisdom, just ask for wisdom, but not wisdom in association with trials. But that's where James places this. I want you to take a look. There's a verbal connection that exists between verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice that verse 4 ends with the phrase, not lacking anything. And then verse 5 begins with the phrase, if any of you lacks wisdom. Lack. Not lacking, but maybe you lack. See, the trials of many kinds that James's friends are facing were producing perseverance, which will in turn cause them to become mature and complete and to enter into that state where they lack nothing. But the reality is, they are not there yet. James makes a promise. Perseverance, if you allow it to continue to do its work, will lead to maturity and completeness, to a place where you lack no thing. But at the time of writing this, they're not there yet. Maybe you can feel that yourself. You're not there yet. And because they have not arrived yet, it's highly likely that they are struggling then to count it pure joy whenever they face trials of many kinds. See, I believe the reason James introduces the need for wisdom at this juncture is because he is concerned to address the one central need from which the other needs in these complex situations can be unraveled. This is not to dismiss the problems with a simplistic solution, but it is to face the problems with the root solution. In other words, if there's ever a time in our lives when we need wisdom, it's when we're in the midst of trials that don't make sense. Right? I mean, let's be honest. What is our first, our usual first response when we're going through a difficult situation? Think about it. Don't we normally ask God to get us out of the mess? Isn't that what we ask? Or maybe more accurately, don't we blame him first for allowing us to get into the mess in the first place, and then we ask him to get us out of it? Isn't that what our thought is? See, God's wisdom will give us an entirely different perspective on trials. You may recall from last week's message that one of the purposes of trials is to expose needs in our lives. Things that are undeveloped. Things that are lacking in our lives currently. God allows the trials of many kinds to enter our lives for the express purpose of supplying us with what we need. Now, if this is true, and I, by practical faith, believe that it is, then to have the trial removed from us too quickly, listen, to have a trial removed from us too quickly will prevent us from developing or otherwise acquiring what we need. We may need to remain in a trial in order for God's work to be perfected in us. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good reason to ask for wisdom. Oftentimes we have misconceptions or we create false doctrines about God when we're going through trials because we are trying so desperately to make sense out of what is going on in our lives in that moment. So what do? We begin to question his power. We question his love. We question his concern. Or maybe we question his forgiveness. Or we go to the other end and we question our standing before him. And we start to think things like, maybe I don't measure up. Maybe I'm being punished. Maybe I deserve this. Does this sound familiar to anyone? I've wrestled with those thoughts. Why do we come to those wrong conclusions? I believe it is because we have failed to seek out God's wisdom and his perspective on the situation. I'm going to read some valuable words of wisdom from R.C. Sproul. He says, if we are really thinking in biblical categories, we will find ourselves out of step with most of the world. We need to listen to the wisdom of God so that we can cut through the cacophony of noise that would lead us into all kinds of confusion about life. If any of you lacks wisdom, I am certain that James is talking to me. Perhaps he's talking to you too. So how do we obtain wisdom? James answers that question positively and negatively. And what I mean by this is he first tells us what we should do, what we need to do, and he tells us what not to do. First thing that we must do to obtain wisdom is to recognize our need. If any of you lacks wisdom, see, we won't get wisdom if we think we don't need it. We need to sense a lack of wisdom in our lives, a lack that we recognize cannot be filled by our own ingenuity or strength or cunning. Like the psalmist, we obtain the wisdom we lack by coming to the place where we humbly say, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. We need to recognize our need and recognize the only one that's going to supply that need. And that, after recognizing our need, the second thing we do to obtain wisdom is then to ask. Ask God. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. It's very similar to Proverbs 2, verse 6, which reads, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You recall that when I described wisdom, I said it's not the same thing as knowledge. Vance Havner once quipped, If you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, get on your knees. Dear friends, if we truly desire to obtain the wisdom that we so desperately need in order to make sense out of the trials of many kinds that we are certain to face in this world, then we are going to have to go directly to the source and ask. In order to ask God for wisdom, we must be in a posture of seeking Him and going hard after Him rather than relying on ourselves or on what the best that this world has to offer. That's how you'll get it. And someone may be thinking, can you give me an example of how to ask God for wisdom? I think it's as simple as praying honestly and humbly, God, give me the wisdom to know how to get through these troubles I'm facing. Enable me to understand what I need to know in this moment. Help me to see you at work in the midst of my pain. That's how you ask. And when we ask, James tells us that we must do so in faith. But when you ask, you must believe. The New Living Translation renders it this way. But when you ask, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Phillips Brooks gives us a very applicable description of the perspective or the attitude of faith as it pertains to this passage. He writes, faith says not, I see it is good for me, so God must have sent it. But God sent it, so it must be good for me. When we ask God for wisdom in faith, James tells us that we receive the wisdom we need. It says, and it will be given to you. And I want you to notice that statement is unqualified. Unqualified. The only condition or requirement for receiving the wisdom we are asking God for is that we do so in faith. That we do so believing. God gives us wisdom the same way that He gives us all good things. Friends, it is His nature to give. God is actually described in this passage as the giving God. Our God is a giving God. Our God is a generous God. Our God delights in giving. Now James tells us what will prevent us or disqualify us from receiving wisdom from God. Doubt. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Now, I know that this is the point in the verse at which many of us get tripped up. What does it mean to believe and not doubt? How do we exercise our faith in such a way that it is free from doubting, as James is using the term? You need to understand that. James has a specific use of the word doubt here. I'm going to look at doubt from four angles and see why it not only prevents us from obtaining wisdom from God, but why it is also so devastating to the actualization of any work of God in our lives. Doubt. Let me define doubt for you. James is not talking about honest doubt. He's not talking about intellectual doubt. He's talking about a person who is vacillating between options. A person who is torn between two or more allegiances or loyalties. A.W. Tozer describes a doubter as one who possesses pseudo-faith. He writes, "I think it might shock some of us profoundly if we were suddenly brought face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the forays of practical living. How many professing Christians boast in the Lord, but watch carefully that they are never caught fully depending on Him? Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails." That's doubt. That's the doubt James is talking about. George Stulak says that James's meaning of the word doubt is a vacillation between self-reliance and God-reliance. The person is not looking to God from a stance of faith. And for this person, there is no promise that God will give them wisdom. Another way we could picture this is going against conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom tells us this: don't put all your eggs in one basket. Doesn't it say that? And that makes sense for eggs, I guess. But I'm telling you, friends, faith says I put all my eggs in one basket and I entrust them to a God who can keep those eggs safe and get him all the way to market. Or in our case, all the way to our heavenly abode. A doubter keeps some eggs somewhere else, just in case it doesn't work out. That's what James is talking about here, okay? Let's take a look at how doubt is then illustrated by James in the second half of verse 6. He says, "Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." If you've ever been in a boat on the sea, you know what James is talking about. Surface of the water is in constant flux. The waves go up and down and to and fro at the mercy and whim of the wind. There is never a moment that they truly experience rest or stillness. The motion is relentless and never-ending. This is what it is like for the person who cannot place the full weight of their trust in the giving God, whose every thought and action is for our good, including the trials of many kinds. James then goes on to describe doubt's results. In verse 7, he says, "That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." When we come to God and we ask Him to give us wisdom to face our trials, and yet we do not wholeheartedly trust Him, we do not put all the eggs in the basket, we end up leaving that encounter empty-handed. Charles Tyrie puts it this way: "You can choose to believe that God loves us as He said. The cross of Christ is evidence of this love. Or we may choose to believe that God does not love us, have our best interests in mind, or know what is best for us. Such a lack of trust makes requests for wisdom futile." We got to trust in God. And then he closes by articulating doubt's essence. He says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And what James is saying is that doubt affects every area of our lives. Like a boat without an anchor is at the mercy of the constant and unpredictable movement of the waves of the sea. So the doubter experiences instability in all areas of their life. And when the trials of life assail them, they are without hope of obtaining the wisdom that is necessary to make sense out of it all. Wisdom is only promised to those who come to God and ask Him for it in faith. Now, I don't know what trials you may be facing right now. I don't know what trials you will face in the future. But I want you to hear me. I believe that there is nothing that can touch anyone, anywhere, without God permitting it. Nothing can touch you outside of God knowing about it and allowing it. I further believe that all those who place their faith in Jesus are God's children. And He is a Father who is ever watching, ever mindful, ever caring for His beloved ones. That's where I stand. That's what I believe. And I need to ask each and every one of you a soul-piercing question. Do you have faith in God to believe that your trials of many kinds are taking place within the sovereign, loving care of your Heavenly Father, who is good, who only does what is good, and always has your best interests in mind? Do you have that kind of faith this morning? If you do, then you can boldly come to Him and ask Him to give you the wisdom you need to face the trials that come your way. And you can come with the assurance that He will give it to you generously and without finding fault in you. And you will get it. Now, this is not a promise that the trials will vanish instantly. No such promise is being made here. But it is the promise that you are not facing those trials alone. And it is a promise that God will see you through them. Now, I also want to say this morning, if you realize that you don't have that kind of faith, I want you to come talk to me. I love to talk to you about your doubts and to pray with you, because I believe that you can have faith in God today.